It's a joy once more to be, to be with you this morning. If you will, please open your copy of God's Word to 1 John chapter 2. This morning we'll be considering verses 12 to 14. We continue in our study through this letter. And while you're turning there, I want us to consider of the Civil War, which, of course, took place in our country in the 1860s between the North and the South. With the North, you had the Union Army. Of course, in the South, you had the Confederate Army. Now, we, with the advance of history, know who won the Civil War. Of course, we know it was the North, the Union, who won in this battle. But imagine for a moment being involved in this time. Imagine this country being at war, where you have the northern states and the southern states in conflict. And while this is occurring, what we find is the North and the South at various times making gains. As a matter of fact, what some may not know is how well the South had been doing, how well the Confederate Army had even been advancing at various times against the North. And so there were times where it had seemed, or it may have seemed, like the South may have won or may have progressed toward winning against the North. It looked like the North may have been in danger of losing. And to this day, historians wonder what would have happened if General Stonewall Jackson wouldn't have died before the Battle of Gettysburg. Historians wonder what would have happened in 1864 after the Northern Union military leader, General Ulysses S. Grant, had struggled so much that Abraham Lincoln nearly lost the re-election in the presidency. And what would have happened if Lincoln had not indeed been re-elected? See, the Southern Confederacy proved to be a serious threat to the North. And what we find here in this letter is the Apostle John writing in light of a serious threat that these churches were facing. It was the threat of the influence of false teachers. Because there had been those from these churches who had left them because they had become convinced that they were the ones with true spiritual insight. And so these false teachers were trying to persuade those who had remained in these churches to join with them. So the danger is that these Christians will leave the faith through embracing this deception. So it's in light of this threat that John responds by countering their false teaching with the truth that he had received from Christ as his apostle. And while the false teachers were pointing out what these believers still needed, or what they at least claimed these believers still needed, John here reminds them of all that they already have in Christ. Because we see that the Christian life is lived out of the relationship we have with God. It's not lived in order to gain a relationship with God. And so John writes to reassure these Christians of their salvation in these verses. He writes to say that while there have been so many others who may have left over this false teaching, they who remain have far more in Christ. So with this in mind, let us look then at 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. John says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the opportunity that you have given us today to hear from you through your word. So we pray that you will be with us, Lord. We pray that you will that we will receive the encouragement that you have before us this day through the word that you have given in finding Christ. Lord, may we see Christ coming out in all of these verses. Because it's in Christ that we have our hope. And it's in Christ that we will live out a life that is faithful to you. So, Lord, help us this morning. Help us to hear your word. Help us to receive your word. And help us to live out your word, Father. And use me to bring your word to your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You see, when we live in a world that has so much confusion about spirituality, we, brothers and sisters, are in danger of ourselves moving away from Christ. And what we find here this morning is that we want to make sure that we do not fall into the trap of false spirituality. And while this danger is a very real threat among us, Christ has provided us with everything we need to remain faithful to him, because we find here that the genuine Christian life experiences salvation. The genuine Christian life experiences salvation. And what does it mean to experience salvation? Well, let's take a closer look in this passage to understand what this experience of salvation looks like. And as we do, we need to begin by recognizing the structure that's here. If you've been reading through 1 John, or if you remember our study together, you see there's a shift here in these verses. John here moves to more of a poetic structure where Christians are seen in three lenses with two statements per group. So you have six statements for three groups of Christians. And to simplify this structure this morning, I will be combining the statements together for each group. But the challenge we run into is that theologians and scholars have struggled to understand the relationships between these three groups of Christians. You see, some say that these are three different groups of Christians. You have the little children, you have the fathers, and you have the young men. But then there are others who say, no, these are simply different ways to talk about all Christians. So this is really talking about all Christians here this morning. But I would agree with those who see the children here as referring to all Christians, while the fathers and the young men are subgroups within this larger group of all believers in Christ. And I say this because the Apostle John calls those in the churches that he's writing to throughout this letter his children. We see him calling them little children in chapter 2, verse 1, and verse 28, in chapter 3, verse 17, and verse 7 and verse 18, in chapter 4, verse 4, in chapter 5, verse 21, and he calls them children again there in chapter 2, verse 18. Because John sees himself as a spiritual father to his children in the faith. And in calling them his children, we see here both the authority that John has as an apostle of Christ over these churches, as well as the tender care which he has for the members of these churches. But this still leaves us to understand who the fathers are and who the young men are. Now, this could either refer to age or to spiritual maturity. But I lean toward it referring to age. And I do this because of the way that this family imagery is used in the New Testament, especially there by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says there in the first two verses, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." So we find here the older men being seen in the church as fathers. We see the younger men in the church being seen as brothers. We have the older women in the church as mothers. We have the younger women in the church as sisters, because we are a family of God. So what we find then through what John is doing here in this poetic structure is he reminds us of what is true of all Christians, and then he focuses on specific encouragements for those in different stages of the Christian life. But let's begin by looking at what he writes to encourage all Christians there in verse 12. He says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." So he begins by saying that our sins have been forgiven. But we have to take a step back for a moment and realize that this begins by us understanding that we are sinners. If we are not sinners, then we have no need for our sins to be forgiven. So we recognize that we have been created by God as in his image to live under his lordship in his world as his representatives. So he calls us to live in this world to glorify him and to serve him. And yet through our first parents, we rebel against our Creator. In them, we say we refuse to live as he has created us to live. We say we want to live our way. And when we live our way rather than God's way, this is sin. It's sin. And when we live against the way our Creator has created us to live, we become guilty of disobeying him. And this guilt leads to punishment. When you're guilty of something, you are punished for it. And the punishment that we receive from God is to be condemned to an eternity of the pouring out of his wrath on us. Now, we should not simply move past this. We must recognize that we deserve the wrath of God for our sin. We deserve it. God is not some big, mean man in the sky. He is a just and holy and sovereign God who we have betrayed. See, we deserve to be punished. It is right for him to condemn us. But listen, it's here when we recognize that we deserve this condemnation that we find hope, because God promises forgiveness of sins. He promises us that He will forgive our sins. He will not hold against us our sins anymore. But the question becomes, if God is just and God is holy, then how can He forgive us of sins? If we are guilty, He cannot simply overlook our guilt and be just and be holy. Well, John says here, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Now, I think this is better translated on account of His name or because of His name. What John is saying here is with the name of Christ representing the person of Christ, then God forgives our sins because of Jesus Christ. That in love, God sent His Son to take our place, where we refuse to live as God has called us to live. Jesus lived obediently. Jesus was righteous. God became a human, a man in Jesus Christ. He lived as we should have lived. And then He takes the punishment and condemnation and wrath we deserve on Himself through the cross, through the shedding of His blood, so that the wages of sin is death, He takes our death. Through His blood on the cross, His death is our death. And so when He is raised, His life becomes our life. And when we look to Him, when we believe in Him as our substitute, we're forgiven. We're forgiven of our sins. In Christ, our sins have been forgiven by God, and this is on account of or because of His name. And listen, this forgiveness of sins continues throughout the life of Christians. So we have not only been forgiven of our sins in the past, we continue to receive the forgiveness of sins. And this is why John said earlier there in chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, previously, I've confessed that for some reason, whenever I eat Italian food, I somehow manage to wear a white shirt and to spill some of the tomato sauce on my shirt, which always creates a fun time for my wife to be able to remove these stains. And so, as Americans, we know there's money to be made here. So there are people out researching, is there a way to make stain-resistant clothing? And people are researching this. They're now using nanotechnology to figure out how we can prevent stains from even coming on their clothes. And so through this nanotechnology, the surface of the fabric can cause moisture to bead up and slide off. And it can cause dirt to stay in a layer of air above the fabric for easy removal. Listen, this is similar to the righteousness of Christ. We heard earlier from Zechariah chapter 3, we come with dirty, stained clothes. And what are we given in Christ? His clean clothes of righteousness. But listen, it's not just that they are given to us clean and then we try not to stain them again. Rather, it's that when we sin, it's like there's this nanotechnology that through us coming to Christ, confessing our sin before God, that it just disappears. It rolls off. It's wiped away. Because in Christ, we have been forgiven and we're continually forgiven in our relationship with Him. I mean, praise God for this blessing. So we are forgiven of our sins on account of Christ's name. And then we see something else there at the end of verse 13. Because he writes again to children. He says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. You see, through believing in Christ, we know the Father. Now, turn with me back to John chapter 14. Here we have the same apostle, the Apostle John. And he's writing of the life and ministry of Jesus. And we have here in John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, Jesus himself speaking of how we can know God the Father. And Thomas asks him about this, one of his disciples. We read there in John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have what? Known my Father. Also, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. You see, we know the Father by knowing Christ. And he is the way that we know the Father. Because in Christ, we move from being under the condemnation of our God as judge to God adopting us as his children. So he is no longer our judge which condemns. He is our Father which loves. And we have in this adoption the privilege of knowing our Creator God as Father. Now listen to how J.I. Packer expresses this truth, the theologian who just turned 90 recently. Packer writes, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. So we see that in Christ, we are forgiven of his sins, of our sins. Excuse me. Christ didn't sin. We're forgiven of our sins. And in Christ, we are adopted as God's children, and God becomes our Father. Now, in light of this, in light of these wonderful blessings of God, since all of this is true in Jesus Christ, then listen, what can these false teachers possibly offer? Because Jesus has saved us. He has accomplished everything. We need nothing more than him. They can offer absolutely nothing. And so here we have brought together the two great promises of the new covenant given by the prophet Jeremiah. I know we looked at this. I want to look at it again. Jeremiah chapter 31. Here you have the prophet Jeremiah in light of God's people Israel in their sin and disobedience. Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's look at verses 31 to 34. Listen to the promise of this Old Testament prophet given hundreds of years before Jesus came. Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now let's look at verses 34 and 35. "And no longer shall each one, teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What are the two great promises we see here given in the new covenant? Knowing God as Father and being forgiven of sins. And this is exactly what we see the Apostle John saying is true of all Christians in Christ here in the New Testament. It is in Jesus that we are members of this new covenant, this new relationship which God promised by the prophets there in the Old Testament. We enter into this glorious new covenant in Christ. So I ask you this morning, have you been forgiven of your sins? Do you know Christ as your Father? Look to Christ this morning. Look to Christ in whom you will find the forgiveness of sin and who you will be adopted as God's children so you will know God as your Father. Confess your sins because He is faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look to Christ this morning. Because if you are in Christ, then God is your Father. And you know that He has forgiven you and will continue forgiving you as you continue to confess your sins to Him. So we have seen this morning in this experience of all Christians, these wonderful blessings from God of forgiveness of sins and adoption as Christ's children. But now I want us to look at what John writes to the fathers. To the fathers. Because John here moves from writing to all Christians to writing to older Christians. And he wants to encourage them in their faith as well. So he says there, beginning in verse 13, the beginning of verse 13, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning." So he writes to them to say that they have known Christ. They know Christ. And this is a relational knowledge. It's not merely that they know about Christ, that they know truths about Christ. They know Christ. It involves having a relationship with Him. And this relationship begins when you believe in Christ as your Savior, when you trust in Christ, then you know Him and you will continue to know Him every day of your life. But this is not just any Christ that you know. The false teachers claimed to know Christ. This is a specific Christ, the true Christ. He is the Christ who is from the beginning. It is this Christ whom we know. It is this Christ, and not just any Christ, because our Christ, the true Christ, is Him who is from the beginning. He is the Creator who began the beginning. Jesus is God Himself who became flesh, became a man to be our substitute. And to encourage the older believers even more, he repeats this there at the beginning of verse 14. He says, "I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning." Now, why does he repeat himself? Well, it's done for emphasis. As we age, we can start to wonder, do I really know Christ or am I just going through the motions? Our conversion to Christ may seem so distant. And as we come closer to death, our doubts can become more serious. And over time, we are exposed to a lot of different spiritual teaching, which can cause us to wonder if we truly know Christ. But when we come to Christ by faith, we know Him. And our relationship may be tested. We may move away from Christ for a season, but knowing Him will continue until we die. Now turn with me back to John chapter 10. It's amazing how God works. Mike already mentioned these verses in the midst of our singing, but let's look at them. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. Here we have Jesus who compares himself to a shepherd. He's a shepherd, and those believing in him are his sheep. And this is what he says there. John 10, verses 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So our relationship with Christ continues throughout our Christian life, and we will know Christ as long as He gives us life. You see, the false teachers may have claimed to have a deeper knowledge of God and Christ, but once again we find that our knowledge comes through our salvation in Christ. So they can offer nothing that Christ has not already given. So have you struggled in your faith? Are you struggling in your faith? Do you wonder if you truly know Christ? Because you will not know Christ through discovering some hidden secret that exists out there that you don't know. Some new piece of information that will finally help you to know Christ. It will never come. And you will not know Christ by living a good life enough that He will finally accept you. You come to know Christ by believing in Him. So if you are believing in Christ, then you know Christ. You don't need to look for everything more. You have all that you need in Him. So we see the experience of all Christians. We see the experience of the older Christians. Finally, I want us to see the experience of younger Christians. John writes there in the middle of verse 13, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now, the evil one here clearly refers to Satan, which is what John consistently calls him throughout this letter, the evil one. But the glorious blessing that Christ has given us is that Satan no longer has power over us. We have overcome Satan in Christ. Now, this does not mean that Satan is not a threat to us. He is a very real and dangerous threat. As the Apostle Peter reminds us, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now imagine yourself on a safari in Africa. You've been enjoying the beautiful God-created scenery surrounding you. You've enjoyed seeing animals in the wild that you've only been able to see at the zoo. But then you notice a hungry lion, which is roaring as he's preparing to attack you and kill you. That is the imagery that the Apostle Peter uses. So we find then that there are two opposite traps that we need to avoid here. One is to underestimate Satan. That while we have overcome him in Christ, listen, he is still our adversary. He is still a very real, clear, and present danger for us. And yet, too, there's the opposite trap, which is to overestimate Satan. That we so fear him, we lose sight of the fact that he has already been overcome by Christ. Christ has defeated him, and our victory is sure. And this is why the Apostle Paul, at the end of Romans, in Romans 16, says that we look forward to a day when Christ will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. Let's look at one other place, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, again, the Apostle John, writing to help and encourage the church in light of the persecution and the challenges and the suffering and the struggles that we face in this world. And we come here in Revelation 12 to where John writes between the war that is taking place, the spiritual war taking place between Christ and Satan, and how in the midst of this spiritual war, Christ's church will persevere. And listen to what John says there in verses 10 and 11. John writes, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers," now who is the accuser of our brothers here? Satan. "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God," verse 11, "and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even to death." You see, we have conquered Satan through the blood of Christ and the word of our testimony. And this is why in one of my favorite hymns written by Martin Luther so many years ago, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," he writes this verse. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And that word, brothers and sisters, is found in Christ. In Christ. So we find that in Christ, we have overcome the evil one. But John continues to encourage these younger Christians there at the end of verse 14. When he says, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." So John here builds on what he has already written to young men by encouraging them with two more truths. First, that we are strong. That God gives us spiritual strength and power in Christ to live faithfully in this world. Yes, we are forgiven of our sins, but we are also empowered to live a life devoted to following Christ. And this is why Paul can declare in the midst of his suffering and his hardships, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So we are strong in Christ. But then we go on to read that the word of God abides in us. That the word of God has internalized in our souls. It has become a part of us. And since God's word has been written down for us in the scriptures, we devote ourselves to scriptures because we know that in these words, we find Christ. So we follow God's word because it abides in us. Now, why does John give these encouragements to young men? It's because as they face years of living in a sinful and dark and corrupt world, remember, Satan is the father. Satan is the god of this world. So as they face a long life, if the Lord allows, in this sinful world, with Satan as the god of this world, the danger is that we can lose heart. That in light of the opposition which inevitably faces us, we can lose hope. And John reminds them of what they have been given in Christ. So unlike the false teachers who fell victim to the lies of Satan, these young men should be encouraged that they have overcome Satan in Christ. Unlike the false teachers who proved to be weak, they remain strong in Christ. Unlike the false teachers who had compromised and forsaken the Word of God, they have the Word of God abiding in them. So this morning, does the world seem to be spinning out of control? Do you wonder how you can remain faithful to Christ while struggling against the world and the flesh and the devil? Because you will never overcome Christ on your own. By yourself, you are weak and you do not have God's word abiding in you. So look to Christ. Because it's in Him that we have overcome Satan. And it's in Him that we will continue to gain strength and have God's Word abiding in us. Now to look to Christ and to dwell on Christ, we need to look where He has revealed Himself to us, which is, of course, in the Scriptures, in the pages of God's Word. And this means that we are to be a people devoted to His Word. We are to be a people which, as much as is possible, devote ourselves every week where God gives us a divine appointment to hear from Him through the preached Word. To come and hear from God again, to have God's Word abide in us. And it means that we should be living lives of ongoing feeding on the wonderful spiritual nourishment we receive from the words of God. You see, the more we reflect on Christ and draw close to Him, the more His truth will impact our lives. And when God's Word abides in us, we are strong and we continue to overcome the evil one. So this morning, we have seen that the genuine Christian life experiences salvation. The genuine Christian life experiences salvation. And the salvation includes being forgiven of your sins. It includes knowing God as your Father. It includes knowing Christ. It includes overcoming the evil one. It includes being strong. It includes having God's Word abiding in you. All of these things are true as you experience salvation in Christ. So have you experienced the salvation in Christ? Because if not, I hope that you recognize your desperate need for Him. Because without Him, you remain under the guilt and condemnation of your sins. So look to Christ, and as you look to Christ, confess your sins. Come to Him. Admit your sins. Confess them. Where you will be forgiven of your sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Come to Him where you will be adopted as God's child and you will know God as your Father. Come to Him where you will know Christ. Come to Him where you will overcome the evil one. Come to Him where you will gain spiritual strength. Come to Him where you will have God's Word in you, abiding in you. Come to Christ. And for those of us this morning who have experienced the salvation of Christ, Brothers and sisters, let us be encouraged of all we have been given in Christ. You do not need to fear life in this world because you have been forgiven of your sins. You know God as your Father. You know Christ. You have been given strength. You have God's Word abiding in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Praise God for all these blessings in Christ. And listen, with these blessings in Christ, you will live the genuine Christian life. And as you are living a life pleasing to God, no matter the opposition, no matter the dangers, no matter the threats that you may face, you will continue to be faithful to God. You see, the churches that the Apostle John is writing to may have had a number of those who claim to be Christian, and they were lost to false teaching. But John also knew that there were many there who remained because they had experienced salvation. So in the midst of their current struggles, he wants to encourage them in their faith, reminding them of all they have in Christ. But may these blessings, which are true of all those who have experienced salvation, encourage us as we seek to grow in godliness throughout our Christian lives. May none of us become distracted from living the Christian life. May none of us accept a false substitute for the genuine Christian life. Yes, we will be tempted. Yes, we will face threats. No, remaining faithful is not easy. But we know this. In Christ, we will remain faithful because of all he has given us in salvation. Now, this morning we began by thinking of the Civil War and the conflict between the North and the South. But most recognize that the Civil War, in the pivot point in the Civil War, was at the Battle of Gettysburg. Because in the Battle of Gettysburg, after the Confederate Army of the South had come into the North, that once they lost the Battle of Gettysburg, they retreated back into the South. And at that point, it was the North's war to lose. The pivot point for us, brothers and sisters, in this war that we are in, this spiritual war that we are in, happened 2,000 years ago. When Jesus Christ died on the cross as our substitute to provide these blessings so that we will live the genuine Christian life. In Christ, our victory is secure. So may we all here this morning draw near to God in light of the salvation that he has given us in Christ. May each and every one of us this morning experience this gift of salvation so that we will live a genuine Christian life which will honor God and be faithful to him. May no one leave here this morning without knowing God as Father and knowing Christ as Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, these blessings are so precious. And yet how easy it is for us to forget them. Father, forgive us of being so easily distracted from these truths. And thank you for reminding us of them in your word. May we live each day of this life in light of these truths, Lord. May we know that in confessing our sins, we continue to be forgiven. May we know that in Christ we can come to you as our Father. May we know that we know Christ. May we know that you give us strength in Him. May we know that you, God's Word, abides in us in Christ. May we know that in Christ we have overcome the evil one. So that when we have threats to our souls, that when spiritual teaching tempts and threatens our very lives, that we will continue in Christ. May Christ be our all. We pray these things in His glorious name. Amen. Amen.